impossible to analyze just where we are, isn't it? It's a frightening kind of a thing. People ask me, are we headed for a Great Depression? And I say, I don't know. People ask me, what do you think? Is there going to be a world war? And I say, I don't know. I know there's going to be one eventually, but I don't know how soon. And this is what I want to talk about tonight. Because Jesus Christ said that you are living in the end of an age. Now, we like to have our excuses. We like to think, oh, there have always been prophets. Some of these characters standing, the lightning flashing, and the shepherd's crook in his hand, and his long robe, and open-toed sandals, and a scowl on his face, and maybe he was a would-be social reformer during the days of the ancient Hebrews, who was screaming infected to the people down below, the man of God on the mountain, and the burning of the captain and his prestige, something like this, Elijah-like. We like to think him stooped over and about 70 years of age, who was a terrible mad against all of society. Who were social reformers? Well, they were not. And they wrote their prophecies, and it can be demonstrated theologically and eschatologically that those prophecies never even reached the people for whom they were intended during that day. And it can be demonstrated that Bible prophecy is dual. That means it has a double meaning. I want to show you an example of that in Matthew 24. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, one of the most important and famous of all prophecies, Jesus' prophecy, that is called the Olivet prophecy, he was asked about his second coming. Jesus continually said, I'm going to come again. I'm coming back to the earth. I'm going to rule the earth. Now, I can't apologize all night here for all of those people who don't believe it. That's their problem, not mine. I can't apologize for all of the hundreds of churches who don't believe it. Or for those who do, and they disagree with me about the time of his coming, or the general circumstances on the earth, or the reason for his coming. If they believe he's coming, that's great. They're way ahead. They've got something very powerful and very important in their mind that they believe. But he said that he was going to come back to this earth. You see, I begin this message with the premise that you believe, or maybe suspect, that there might be a God who lives, who is a divine creator being with power, with intellect, with mind, with a purpose, with a great program that he is working out, and who has a son whom he resurrected from the dead. I'm not here to preach about the resurrection of the dead. I'm only to say that it happened and that Jesus is alive, and he said that he was going to come again. Now, his disciples asked, how can that happen? How can these things be? What will it be like? He had said there will come a time here in Jerusalem when there will not be one of these big stones atop another. Now, I've been to Jerusalem many times. They have an archaeological project over there underway. Those hewn stones, bigger than the top of a grand piano, out of solid marble, well, most of these are granite. The finished stones are marbles, but the basic stones of the wall are granite and other types of stones, so finely hewn and chiseled and fit together, cut some of those disciples with awe. That was ancient and Hellenistic civilization. The Herodian era in Jerusalem has been almost totally, you might say, overlooked or forced into some kind of ignominious obscurity, even by historians as well as archaeologists who simply didn't realize that some of the cities in which Jesus walked were marvels of architecture, of mosaic paths and sidewalks, of arch bridges and of colonnaded beautiful buildings such as the temple itself and its environs. And those were the buildings that the disciples were pointing out, that look at these marvelous buildings. He said, I tell you, the time is going to come and there won't be a stone left atop another. Now, let's just do a simple little experiment and just ask, did he mean what he said? He said he did. It's awfully down-to-earth, you might say, and very simple to say that he simply said there won't be one of these rocks left on top of another one by the time I come back. There's going to be such an earthquake, such a terrible situation that we're here, it's going to simply topple every one of these stones. Did he mean what he said, or did he lie? Our archaeology reveals that those stones are still very comfortably atop each other. And while at the initial destruction of Jerusalem in 71 A.D., the soldiers of Titus took crowbars and pried loose the top stones and broke down the walls, it's all been covered with rubble. You can look, many who have been to Jerusalem have seen that the old entry to Damascus Gate is 15 feet below the present one, where they have dug down and unearthed where it used to be, and keep heaping in the rubble and building newer buildings which then decay and become old by the hundreds of years and their centuries. And that's the way it has been there. But archaeology reveals that that statement has not yet come to pass. Here's Matthew 24 that describes signs in the heavens. Men's hearts failing them for fear, earthquakes, wars, drought, famines, upsets in the weather, religious martyrdom, a total destruction in Jerusalem, and not one stone left on top of another. Some of those things might say happened only typically in 71 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. Josephus writes of the almost incredible tortures of those Jewish people by the Roman armies of that time. The impaling of literally thousands of them, setting their bodies afire with bituminous material like so many thousands of torches that lit up the sky at night. The horrible things that happened that had been prognosticated and prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament and by Jesus himself and the apostles in the New. That happened. It's a matter of history. You can read it. And it's blood-curdling reading. It's kind of like something out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's horrifying reading. Josephus accounts the eyewitness story of how Jerusalem was destroyed. But the point is, Jesus didn't come. And that prophecy is dual. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. There's the Old Covenant and the New. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the first man, Adam, meaning that Adam was like a type of Jesus Christ, the first and the second. There are these typical and anti-typical fulfillments of biblical prophecy. And here's the 24th chapter that talks about him coming again, that he is going to come to this earth and stand upon it again. Now, people talk about a rapture, they talk about going to heaven, they talk about the second coming of Christ, and all of that, well and good, people are welcome to their opinions. But what about all of these events that Jesus said would surround his return to this earth? What about the toppling of government? What about unbelievable national calamity, disease epidemic, global famine, earthquake, and world war? Did he mean what he said? I say we're living in the time of the end. As we have our pet excuses, we can say, but people have always said that, and we're right. People have always said that. But were they? Sure. Sure they were. For them. Think about it. For them, it was the time of the end. I'm not saying now to rationalize that people ought to get excited and flee to the hills every single generation because they're going to die. I'm making it clear that at least those people believe that, even as the Apostle Paul did. But there are some certain things we ought to point out today that we can't escape in the day and age in which we live. When I say we're living in a time of the end, I'm conclusive. We have what is called an arms limitation agreement. It isn't even signed yet. I don't know what kind of debates in Congress might finally hinder any such agreement. I'm not sure that hindering such an agreement would even be a bad thing, but then I'm no politician. But it's called an arms limitation. The arms then. We have decided to arbitrarily stop the building of murder, which I'm thankful for. Those multiple independently targetable reentry vehicles, MIRV for short, which can be boosted into space by giant boosters with these rocket engines, and then can be sent down to independent targets over the entirety of a continent, here below, with multi-megaton H-bombs as their explosive device. So we have halted our deployment and building of those nerves to allow the Russians to catch up. And the Russians have halted their building of the great big boosters to allow us to catch up. So instead of having a slight disequilibrium or imbalance in the arms race, we get it more balanced. Now, today, people have to talk in terms, believe it or not, of World War II, meaning an explosive force. They say that our bombers are able to carry one World War II, or two World War IIs, or three World War IIs. And the Soviets can deploy maybe three or four missiles with only one World War II apiece. Isn't that comforting? To realize that we are speaking now in such terms as to boggle the mind, that the explosive force in just one of these bombs to be carried in the bomb bay of a supersonic bomber is equivalent to all of the explosive power unleashed by all sides during the entirety of the Second World War. That's the way we define explosive force. But people say, oh no, we're not living in a time of the end. We're not headed toward a climatic World War III. We're not headed toward the potential extermination or annihilation of the human race. We're not going to see 10 million here and 20 there and 100 million somewhere else perish off the face of this earth. And I say, oh, yes, we are. You see, I had our own personal observers at their own conference recently, and I talked about that on the radio and television quite a bit. And this time when Mr. Kissinger gave the opening address, he at least said, we are here recognizing that global famine now faces the human race. All of us, collectively, not just a few people in Biafra, or Chad, or Dahomey, or Niger, or someplace else, but people all around the world, eventually. Now we see that the United States can argue back and forth about wheat prices and farmer subsidies and soil banks versus paying people to go ahead and plant all the grain they can. And we could argue that until we're blue in the face, but what we need is a chosen today, maybe. Because our emergency fruit grain reserves are down, the lowest they've been in many, many years, seeing, I believe, the last report that I had, and I heard recently, that even in these fallout shelters in our big cities where they had emergency fruit reserves, like the packings and the dried foods that you could use to subsist upon, were all taken out, about a million tons or so, and sent over to some of the starving African countries a year or so ago. So we've got emergency food and fallout shelters doesn't exist anymore. People like to have a pet argument about time, about cycles, and about generations that go and come, and things have always been this way. Why, I remember a famous author who wrote about 20 books, and who was telling me why the people way back during the days of Genghis, or Genghis, he called him Khan, when they would see the horrors of Asia come sweeping across some of those little towns and villages in Central Europe, they thought the end of the world had come. That was his excuse. He could rationalize it because those people would pillage and burn and destroy an entire city, but that was like the end of the world, and they thought we were living in the time of the end. You know, back in the book of 2 Peter, there's a prophecy that people would say things like that. The Apostle Peter says they would. I'd like to read that to you. It says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day, at the very time which are the last day, the time in which we live today, scoffers, walking after their own lust, merely meaning their own daily way of life, their own physical ideas and their own intellect, their own excuses, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's cyclical. It's something that comes and goes. The generation comes, the generation passes away. We get hard times and good times. We've got recession, we've got the bear market, the bull market. We've got the opposite of recession, maybe a business boom. We've got good years and bad years in farming. Don't get excited. There's no reason to do something dramatic, like maybe getting on your knees and praying to God for some protection. No reason to look at your own life and sort it out and ask how you stand in the light of God. No reason to look at what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. The only thing is going to come out the loser unless we do something. Not economically, not militarily, but spiritually. Now, God Almighty doesn't tell me I've got to convince anybody. He just says I've got to tell them. He doesn't tell me I've got to measure success in terms of how many people believe it or do something about it. He just says, you go tell them. The Bible says in Ezekiel that there will be a watchman who would see these things coming. And when he sees the sword, he would cry out and say, repent and change your daily way of living and avert what's going to happen. It doesn't need to happen. You don't want it to happen, and it must not happen. We can't let it happen, so why don't we stop it? But we can't do it. Swimming backwards through the flotsam and jetsam of a polluted orgy in X-rated movie theaters and massage parlors and filthy magazines and motion pictures, we can't do it. You know, homes fragmenting and falling apart, every third home destroyed by divorce, tear-down relationships, free living and hippie communes and the like, venereal disease epidemic among the youth, rot and corruption wherever you look, from the highest echelons of government, where it sounds like the leaders of the land are sharing a YMCA locker room together in